Thank you, Mr. Westby. I'll say I have a little bit of an eternal cough problem due to a scar in my lung. And so I don't know when that's going to kick in. I figured out some of the things that trigger it, and Mr. Woodburn agreed that, you know, if I would need to, I could go after him. He would replace me if my cough would just get too bad, but it seems okay right now. And I figured out, you know, some of the things that may trigger it, and that is eating. So I didn't eat breakfast yet until afterwards. And if I exert myself, sometimes talking, and just breathing. So I know how what to eliminate now. So, but I do find that the air here, I walked across the street at a rapid pace yesterday for lunch. I was not panting when I got done. Where I live now in Colorado, if I go up a flight of stairs, I tell you, that's work. That's at 9,200 feet where we're working. And the coldest spot in the state. So, but it was work that we needed. And I'll try to go through this, obviously, as rapidly as I can. And if there is not time for proper questions, I can deal with those on one-on-one during the break or, you know, lunch and so on. But I'll try and answer all the questions in my message. Anyway, some time ago, a friend from Georgia asked me for some basic scriptures that we base our belief on the nature of God upon, because they wanted to discuss this at their fellowship. Not that they were going to necessarily investigate, but it was just, and I could detect that was not the case. Anyway, though, you know, seeds were planted, I'm sure perhaps no fruit would be born at this time. This friend pondered on a forum that I perused as to why these conferences would continue after the first few. And yet, these people, and this is not meant to be derogatory at all, but they attend, you know, a seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, 8 days, every year for decades, and much of the time you go over some of the same material over and over and over. So, likewise, we like to get together, the venue, the audience change every year, and you know, we get refreshed and uplifted and all of that. It, you know, you don't do this at one or two-time shot. Too often in a discussion, we want an explanation for our pet texts, don't we? Instead of taking a fresh look at the other person's texts first. And sometimes, you know, that creates a problem. I better get my glasses on here. I heard one church leader say that when you're confronted with someone with a different doctrine, you just simply set his scriptures aside. What happens then? Of course, in that way, you can be sure to keep in your own, you know, your teaching intact, even when in error. I find that so often Christians seem to want the scriptures to confirm their beliefs rather than reveal new truths. I've concluded that many Christians need to re-examine many of their beliefs, at least perhaps once, maybe even twice during their Christian journey. Surely I'm not the only one that has been caught wrong once in a while, am I? After my last presentation 2 years ago, I was questioned by an individual about Colossians 1:16, seemingly teaching that Christ was the Creator. Now, even though most of these types of texts have been explored at one of these conferences, it is good to go through them once in a while again because you have a new audience and so on. This individual seemed to be an Arian, which I can relate to. I used to be one as well. Mr. Buzzard was very kind to me on my journey and to see if I was in error. And I found, to my, I wouldn't say chagrin, but excitement, I feel. So let's explore Colossians 1 and see if we can harmonize it with the rest of Scripture. We want to look at verses 12 through 16, and I have these typed on my paper, so I can just go through them real quickly here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Most will conclude at this point that Christ created the universe. But I ask that you withhold judgment until you hear the rest of the story. There is no problem to stay here in this section and explain it when preaching to the choir. However, since this message is directed to all who are willing to examine their position, it has been my experience that one must go through and firmly establish which God did what. I hope that that phrase is clear. It means one of two gods did what. Only then will people understand Colossians 1. 2 years ago, I could not persuade them by staying in that text, so I got to deviate. So, who is the Old Testament God? We have to establish that. In my former association, we were taught that in the Old Testament, they didn't know of God the Father. And since God can't be where there is sin, we were taught, he therefore had the pre-Christ being serve as the Old Testament God. You wondered, you know, if they were the same, why would he have to do the dirty work? Anyway, Christ was the God they knew and interacted with, we were taught. Colossians 1:16, of course, was cited as well as a few other texts such as John 1:18, 5:37, and a few others. But the scriptures just don't teach that Christ was the Old Testament God. Let's notice Jesus' words in Matthew 11:27, where we quote, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." But nobody notices that phrase, it seems. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son," and that's the one we latch on. You see, they couldn't know of God. "And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Notice that the text does not support that position, as it shows both Father and Son have to be revealed, not just the Father. Chapter 16, when Peter said that Jesus was the Son of God, or the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus told him that the Father revealed this to him. Jesus never once suggested that he was there at the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. When Jesus talked about the creation, he talked in the third person. We can see this in Mark 10, where Jesus was being queried about Moses allowing divorce. Jesus answered in verse 6 of that chapter, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He did not say, I did." When Jesus referred to himself in the third person, he used the terms Son of Man and Son of God, but never God. And in verse 4, I should say in Hebrews chapter 4, we have an interesting text. Jesus and the Father are clearly distinguished in this chapter from one another, and in verse 4 it states, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So it was not Jesus who rested on that first seventh day in Genesis 2. And if you'll notice, Hebrews 6:13, I'm not sure how many people consider this, we have, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now wait a minute. We all have been taught that God is greater than Christ. Surely Christ could swear by his Father if he was the one speaking to Abraham. Perhaps, you know, people so often will simply ignore these statements to remain comfortable in their beliefs. And I've done that, as I will reveal. I had to travel this road for a while, ignoring certain texts, when I was trying to reaccept the binitarian view in the mid-90s. However, I could not resolve the many texts that declared that God was only one being, as the new teaching from the Worldwide claimed. So I was brought back a full circle to one of the clearest texts in all of Scripture, which identified who the God of the Old Testament was. I was unable to accept the meaning of this text while believing in the Armstrong Doctrine because they conflicted. Let's take a look at this unambiguous text in Acts 3:13. Here we have the singular, and you have to pardon my pronunciation, Theos, as a translation from the Hebrew Elohim. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus," and bells should ring. when people hear that, it demonstrates Jesus was not there in the Old Testament as that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So who is this God? Well, clearly it is Jesus' Father. This phrase is used quite often in Scripture. It never once refers to Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is very significant because it shows that the Father is the Old Testament God. Many other New Testament texts show that someone other than Christ was the Old Testament God. This verse itself proves that both Elohim and Theos are used for a single person who is God, not two or a family. If I said I have a ewe sheep, E-W-E, would you insist that I had at least two sheep? Because the word is plural. No, you wouldn't, I don't think. Why then do so many? Because of the word Elohim, insist it has to be two or more. If language has meaning, then we are compelled to reach conclusions based on proper word definitions. I'm reminded of a joke from an African American who was my boss at several jobs. He asked, how do we know God is white? And he was African American, so he could tell the joke. And then he said, God said, I am that I am. He did not say, I is that I is. This contractor was correct by showing how language must have meaning. I had seen that for many years, Mr. Armstrong's explanation of how to understand Elohim doesn't work. He taught that Elohim is like a family name. This creates a small problem, as neither scripture nor the lexicon support this definition. I have seen ministers use Mr. Armstrong's formula in explaining certain Old Testament texts and then remark, see how simple that is? The problem is, it didn't work. We want to see if, for an example, Isaiah 45:5. Just one of many texts that we could cite to illustrate this point. Verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no Elohim. Or besides me, there is no Jones. Or are we supposed to say, besides me, there is no Jones family? One person is not a family. It would have to read, besides us, there is no Jones family. But the scriptures just don't support that kind of language. And in Deuteronomy, God even says, at least in the King James, there is no Elohim with me. If I can, use the word Elohim instead of God in that verse, which the Hebrew has. Herbert Armstrong did teach that in the New Testament, God refers to the Father. I don't know of any place where he transferred an Old Testament plural meaning for God into the New Testament. Many of his followers don't seem to realize this and will read Christ into texts that are addressing the Father. They even apply this identity incorrectly in a plain text which was referenced yesterday, Revelation 4. But I'd like to show us. One time at the feast, not too long ago, I was sitting there and a minister went through that and referring to Christ, and I just wanted to scream, telling him, read a little bit further and it gives you the answer. And Revelation 4, 8 through 11. The four living creatures, and I will skip a few words just to keep going, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And immediately, Christ flashes into people's minds for some reason. They think this means, I guess, that he died or something. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and we need to remember that phrase, who is sitting on this throne? To him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him forever and ever, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So it is clearly addressing the person who created. Why do people think this is referring to Christ? It's certainly addressing the Creator because of a bias. Now, let's go on and read beginning chapter 5, because we're at the end of chapter 4, but we understand there is no chapter break in the story flow. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, let's keep this clear, please. Written inside, written on a book, you know, inside on the back, sealed, and the book was sealed. A strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open a book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." We should know who that is, right? Some human. Maybe human is the wrong word. Man, let me put it that way. That's the term the Bible uses. "Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne the elders and a lamb standing as if slain." There we have it. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand, the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So we have a lamb and someone sitting on the throne. One person who just couldn't bring herself to admit that this person on the throne was God responded that they are both Christ. Maybe, you know, it's just not this complicated. It reminds me, maybe this is a good time to put this in, this little joke. The guy coming home from work stops at the pub for a beer. He sits down and there is this gorgeous blonde sitting beside him. And he said, you want to hear a blonde joke? And she said, "Well, I will tell you, I am the United States boxing champion. And you see this other blonde sitting with me? She is the United States wrestling champion. And that other third blonde, she is the judo champion of the United States. Do you still want to tell your joke?" He pondered for a moment and said, "No, I guess not, if I'm going to have to explain it three times." So, if Christ was the Old Testament God, then we need to ask, when did they switch gods in the first century? When Christ entered the womb. I'm going to skip some material just to keep going. It is claimed that Jesus was the same being as that of the Old Testament God with some limitations. Are they not rejecting the scriptures that state he would be of the seed of David and that he would be made of a woman? Galatians 4:4 says so. Do we really think that when Adam and Eve sinned that God meant to tell Eve, "Someday you're going to be my mother"? Would that not have created some confusion? Now, according to Mary had worshipped Christ as the Old Testament God. Surely she had to ask Gabriel, did she not, when she should switch the worship of God. When is this going to happen? I got to make a switch, apparently. But never once did that come up. And when you, read of Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna in Luke 1 and 2, it's obvious that they all have been worshiping the Father all their lives and not Christ. They never once implied that this babe had been their God. What many fail to realize is that there are two creations with two creators. But God says at least twice that he created by himself alone in the Old Testament. Now let's analyze Colossians 1. Hopefully people can see that the Father was the Old Testament God and the Creator. And beginning with verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, which is only for a time, of course, until he turns that kingdom back over to the Father. "In whom," it says, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus was the first one harvested from the dead. He was a perfect prototype who was going to be used to create many others into his image. For by..." And I have the number, the Greek number there. And it can also be translated "in" or "through him all things were created." Both in, there it is translated "in," the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, notice the next phrase, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, where are the elephants? Where is flesh? Where are stars? All things have been created through him and for him. Now, one can apply texts out of context from time to time and still draw a correct conclusion. However, by staying within this context, I think gives us an understanding that we might miss otherwise. If you will notice, the things that were specifically mentioned are being being created in verse 16 are things related to the church of verse 18, not the physical cosmos. It is all these things that Christ is the creator of. There is a great parallel of this section in Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 23, and I gave you a parallel paper to that in your last paper there. The Greek numbers in verse 16 above can reflect different prepositions, even with the same number, and I think we understand it. But I want us to notice how it is translated in Mark 2:27. I think you'll find this interesting. Jesus is discussing what is acceptable to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for, that's the number 12:23, for man. And in Colossians, the word is, all things have been created through. That is the word, through him. And here it says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, really, we don't mean to say, do we, if we use the Colossian text, that man created the Sabbath. I don't think so. But that is what we could do if we want to, you know, if we want to use that kind of logic, that the word should stay the same, and it is through in Colossians, therefore, should be through in Mark 2:27. That would therefore mean man created the Sabbath. I don't think so. The preposition means because or for the sake of. But Christ is the creator of the new man. Therefore, to say things pertaining to the church and spiritual things were created through him is proper. He is before all things in priority and supremacy, not age. And in him, all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we all were, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him blameless and beyond reproach. So let's look at another text, and I can't say pardon me every time I cough. Otherwise, I can't speak. There is a new creation that is taking place now. So Galatians 4:19 we have, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I'm sure that many people are aware of the term born again or some variation, but may not really realize that there is really a work going on by an outside agency in us. Colossians 1:26 and 20 through 28, where we read, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. So they didn't really recognize and realize that in the Old Testament, the prophets, the way we can today, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Of course, there's a text in Hebrews that supports this, and there's a number of texts, and I won't really take the time to go through all of them, but Hebrews, I think, is a very 12:2, where it states, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have this active work of a new creation by Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is fully employed in forming himself in us. And there's an interesting text there in Ephesians 2, verse 10. So many know what 2:8 says about by grace are you saved. But verse 10, where it says, for we are his workmanship. I wonder how many people think of that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared before him so that we would walk in them. Now as we view our penultimate text, I have a question for all who view God as being more than one person. I've asked this question several times, and I've never had anybody take me up on it. The question is, please write down a phrase, if you think there is more than one person who is God, that would cause you to reconsider your position if you would find such a phrase in Scripture. Use your, you know, and I'm not talking about somebody that already believes that, but if you don't believe that, try to write a phrase. Now, if I would see this in Scripture, that would convince me perhaps there is only one God. See what happens. And I would like that to be, I'd like for you to share that with us. 2 Corinthians 3, let's look at this, and then we'll get to the last page. 3:17-18, we see this active work in our lives as described this way. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And I think perhaps we realize that because of this is going on, that when God looks at us, and, you know, we know how we are, and we feel not the best all the time, you know we fall off from what we should be doing and so on. But I think if we view it and realize, you know, when God is looking at you, he's really looking at Christ. He looks through you and sees Christ because of Christ's redemptive work. Yeah, so I think maybe that will help us. We have, of course, a very active Messiah. He intercedes for us and is our mediator. He gives us access to God. He died for us. But I suggest he didn't really die in our place or as our substitute. I know there's maybe not the word controversy, but there's a debate on that. He died on our behalf, Scripture clearly says. But I would like to point out something for us to consider. The Christian world teaches that the penalty for sin is torture forever in eternal fire, and that Christ paid our penalty. So is that where Christ is? Is that right? How can that be? How can he pay that penalty without paying it? Now, if you say that eternal death is the penalty for sin and that Jesus paid that, why is he still alive? How can, you know, a murderer that is sentenced to life in prison will not get that sentence exchanged for somebody else serving one day? You know, right? No, the other person has to serve life to pay for that. It's something to consider. Romans 5 states emphatically that sin was introduced by man and death through sin, just as God told Adam. Death passed upon all men because all men sinned. So it clearly states that that death is the penalty for sin, and that all died. Jesus redeemed us for a ransom price. It clearly states that. But here, the biggest problem for me with evolution is this. Precisely when did misbehavior become sinful? Because this behavior, because of the gradual thing, you know, this behavior would have been going on for thousands of years if this is this gradual thing, like fighting, stealing, selfishness, and the like. Now, when did sin originate, if you look at it from that point? And I've never heard a Christian evolutionist give an explanation for that, but I think we would need one. You have to have a line in the sand. As with most doctrines, there are some scriptures that are clearer than others, but I'm not aware of one doctrine where the Bible directs us more clearly to our beginning point upon which to build a doctrine than our final text. In Mark 12, a lawyer asked Jesus a very helpful question. because it solicited a response so clear that commentary is of little need to clarify. The clear language of the text, however, is most often just not received as given. So let's notice and ponder if we believe what Jesus believed, as expressed in Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" How many fingers does it take to count that? You know? It's amazing when you consider the arguments. Two, we know what it means. Three is accepted. All the numbers are accepted except one. So I don't know how you can begin to count if you're not allowed to use one. One means three, or one means two. It's puzzling. "You shall love the Lord your God," Jesus said, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." It's clear language there. "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, oh, that's amazing, he said to him, how often would he say that to us? I don't know. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So it is very important, apparently, to believe that. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions, but there is another statement from Matthew 22:40, which adds, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So I would say, what we have seen here is the most important scriptures, if you will. In summary of these texts, I conclude that there is only one who is God, which follows that one must have total devotion to him alone. And secondarily, one must love one's neighbor as oneself. These two commands coming from one supreme being sum up the law and the prophets. This is the core that all the other texts have to align with, the way the language reads. These two commandments have less spiritual value, I would suggest, if God is not just one being, because they are predicated on that fact. If we cannot understand the clear language here that says God is one Lord, then surely we cannot even understand love your neighbor as yourself either. The language is not more unclear there either, is it? If Scripture is correct that God is only one Lord, then Colossians 1:16 can't mean that Christ was the God who created the universe. And that concludes my statements.
Let's take about 5 minutes for questions here.
Okay. If anybody, like I say, I tried to answer them all. Yeah, go ahead.
I love that.
Thank you.
So nicely done. There's just a technical point, purely technical point, where you would be vulnerable, and that is that word through, via.
Yes.
It does not just mean on account of or through. It depends on the case of the noun following. Either genitive or accusative.
Oh, okay.
Via plus the accusative means on account of. Via means through when it's with the genitive. And you have to make that distinction.
Okay.
Otherwise people will say you're fighting. So your analogy with Mark won't work. The Sabbath is made on account of man. Via with the accusative. But it's through with the genitive. And so you've got to deal with that in terms of the grammar.
Okay. All right. I appreciate that.
It's a technical point. Sure. Simply. It's just not the
right
to be vulnerable.
Okay. Okay. Here's my glass of water here.
Thank you. Well, thanks, Mel. Enjoyed that. Your voice held up there.
Yeah.
You know, pretty good.
Surprise.
Got those jokes out and everything. It was really nice. It's too bad your wife couldn't join you. He's got a delightful wife. Maybe next time. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, I have a delayed question.
Okay.
What Anthony just said to me, so are you saying that the word through there in Ezekiel and Colossians is properly translated?
It is. The through is through. It's followed there by the genitive case in Greek, the four cases in Greek, that is in German. Okay. And it's the upper genitive, the word is through. The other one in Mark is on the
count. I just love you. And I also said it is proper there in Colossians.
So, okay.
Well, let's go back up.
Yeah.
Since that point was brought up, I was looking at the verse 16. I understand what you're saying about principalities and powers from the letter. I just didn't simply hear you or understand what you meant when it says that all things were created through in heaven. What did he create that's in heaven?
I would think it probably just has to do with like offices, authorities, and so on, not physical things. In the context, there are no physical things in from that standpoint. Things relating to the church and the kingdom, I would say, perhaps even. In Ephesians, you know, when you look at your paper and you look at the parallel in Ephesians 1, therefore, I would say, highly suggest it really is talking about these types of things.
Well, it seems like you could make the case that, possibly make the case that there's one God, but whatever this thing is called Jesus, that was the vehicle through which things were created in heaven, would still be something that he did not as God, but as an angel, or as a second power, or as whatever the image is, without denying your main thesis, which there is one God, that he did that in heaven.
Well, yeah, okay. And I guess, you know, of course, one of the main points I was trying to establish, that he was not back there in the Garden of Eden, and before it was, creating the universe. I mean, that's clearly one of the main things I was trying to establish. He was not the creating agent in the Old Testament. That's one of my main points.
We're getting a lot of delayed questions, kind of like those three blondes, you know, he's got to repeat it. For each other.
You see, Christ created the cosmos. No, that's not what it says. Age. It is not cosmos. I believe, aeon, or a word similar to that. It's not the word, what is it? I forget what the Greek word is for universe. Cosmos. It's not there.
Well, that's also the proof text that he wasn't an angel, because he says, "Which to which of the angels did I ever call son?"
Right.
So, I mean,
yes.
There's no need for Jesus to exist before his human birth. There was no purpose. God didn't need help. And he's totally capable. And there's no verses supporting any involvement in the Old Testament that Jesus had. There just isn't a verse. I mean, if there is, somebody bring it up. But I just don't see, like I was saying yesterday, where's the first party conversation from Jesus in the Old Testament? Speaking on any behalf. There's no need for it.
Well, it seems like the language in Isaiah 44:45 is so clear. By myself, right. All alone. I mean, how can you...
And you get the feeling he's God's going, you know, he's looking left and right. Well, who else is there around? I mean, I did it by myself. I mean, you get that feeling when you read those scriptures.
I think the emphasis there, or the repetition over and over again, is the clear language. How can you speak?
Noel, you've written on the Colossians 1.
Yeah, that's what I wrote when he said that. I wrote that paper for the Albany Conference, Didn't Christ Create the Cosmos? And I see Colossians there when he's referenced to the image of God, and so that's a midrash of Genesis. And if you look at the rabbinical commentary, for example, the Rambam, they say that the animals, the creatures in heaven and earth, notice Christ did not through Christ, but heaven and earth created, but the creatures in heaven and earth. The Rambam, for example, said those represent principalities and powers. Therefore, when Adam names the animals, God is involved in Adam in the creation, just as Jesus, for the last 2,000 years, fifth and sixth millennia, represented by the fifth and sixth days of creation, then you can see, can I prove this to myself, but I'm sure nobody else, but clearly the Midrash on Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And without that kind of background, the biblical thinking, the way mm-hmm.
Well, the involving of Adam in the naming of the creation was, I would assume, part of the commission that he would then have dominion.
Exactly.
And if Jesus is going to have dominion over these principalities and powers, somehow he is involved in what? You know, in the assigning or the naming or the using or what?
I would say that if Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father in heaven for 2,000 years here, he's been involved probably both in the choosing of personnel for the world to come, as well as the unfolding of history, the development maybe even of our own nation and so on. So in other words, government, the rulership of this world, and the unfolding and development of the nation that exists, which are the creatures, the beings. It's fascinating, the Rambam, who writes before the sixth millennium begins, says that there will arise in the sixth millennium a nation that will be closer to God's nation than any who preceded, just as the animals brought forth from the land are closer to Adam than the animals who come out of the sea in the fifth millennium. And the way he describes it,
well, it's fascinating stuff. Sorry that some of the folks listening here on the phone couldn't hear all that. But Phil, one last.
Well, I tell you, my Bible print seems to be getting a little smaller as I get older, but I still hold up this little text, and I still say you got to do a little more homework on this one. I know I do, because the passage in the New Testament that Paul wrote, I believe it says in 16, because by him were created all things, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the visible and the invisible. Now, I think you got to really get creative to move that over into talking about church offices. It doesn't say church offices. It says all things in heaven and in earth.
But you're assuming that the word by instead of for, which changes the context completely, is being the Bible that you're reading from is a Trinitarian Bible. And when you're a scribe and you have the authority to
how would you put it?
All things are created for.
What is in them? The first preposition in that verse is in, and the expositor's Greek Testament, the Virgin says, by is a frankly, a mistranslation. In him, within the sphere of Jesus, everything is created.
Within
the sphere of Jesus. That's open enough to allow for with him in mind, rather than by him. So I think the translation has to be challenged, if only because it's a condensed challenge.
Right. No, I'm actually reading out of the Greek New Testament.
Right.
But, so the idea would be, I'm just trying to get clear on the idea. The idea would be, if it's for, is it for Jesus?
No, the first preposition is not for. The first preposition in the verse is in. Yeah. Within the sphere, everything is created.
Within Jesus, but I don't understand it. Within the potentiality.
With him in
Jesus
mind. Jesus is the point of the whole creation. Doesn't mean that Jesus was there. But he's the point. The whole point of the universe is Jesus. With him in mind would be there. But not by. I mean, that does mislead us, I think. And even Trinitarians say that's just the by.
Yeah, so you take it. as long as we don't say it's church offices, it will say, because the passage here is talking about the heavens and the earth, it's like the whole existence is created.
But this
one
is creation.
For Jesus.
He said right there in the verse, he was talking about whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's what he's talking about. Not necessarily church offices, but principalities, powers, the world to come.
Hierarchies of
spiritual situations. Yeah, hierarchies of spiritual situations.
And of course, there are heavenly and earthly principalities.
What are the powers? What are the principalities? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the archons that were blinded, that did not understand the plan of salvation. And the whole studies that go on what archons are, what principalities are, generally it's held that they're demonic powers. They're your demonic powers, not like Christian Belton would say. But there are these demonic powers that pre-existed, and that all of that's included. And when it says,
upon
all things.
Can I just bring up one observation?
Well, let's get some of these others involved here first. Sure. Go ahead.
With him in mind, Anthony's comment there rings a bell true to me. Somewhere, I'm not sure where it's at, it says that all things that God created the universe for, and that's for the Messiah, for mankind, mm-hmm. and for man. So with having created
with him in mind, would
that not satisfy? Mm-hmm. Question? I'm not sure.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
With him in mind is a fair translation of the diantha, through. You've got three prepositions there. You've got in him, not by. The first one is within the sphere. The second one, everything is through him. You can stretch that to with him in mind. In fact, some authorities do. I'm always looking for support from the people. And that's possible. Yeah, in mind.
I actually like the way that Mel explained it, that there are two creators and two creations, because mm-hmm. it's very clear in the Old Testament, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, the mm-hmm. physical creation. And then we have Jesus and these, the one we're talking about here in Colossians, where it says, you know, whether thrones or dominions or principles and powers, that's not the heavens and the earth. That's whatever that is, you know, we can debate that as far as what that is. Mm-hmm. But that also goes along with Hebrews, where he says that about the Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the ages. And then he says later in Hebrews, that's the world to come. So Christ, I think, is the creator of the kingdom of God, what's coming, the principalities, the powers, all of that, but it's not the heavens and the earth, which Yahweh is creator. So I actually thought Mel did a good job.
So you like what he did then?
I did.
Hey, Mel, you hear that? tell your wife that. You impressed one person here.
That's the kingdom of God in verse 13, in his very context. Paul's mind is on the kingdom of God, not the Genesis period.
Right. And that's what Hebrews is all about, is the world to come, the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Christ is the beginning of that.